Okay, so today we're going to look a little bit at the background of Ephesians, where it's mentioned in the Bible, a little bit about Paul's traveling to Ephesians, about the believers in Ephesians, a little bit about the history and the culture of Ephesians. So there is quite a bit of information, taking a lot of this, if not most of it, from Dr. Werwolf's study of Ephesians with the core. There's a lot of sections, so there'll be a lot of verse flipping around, and but one of the things I noticed looking at it a lot, and it was really cool, that sometimes we pass over small words in verses a lot, and they give you a rich context and a place and a time, and when you really look at it, it really brings it to life when you see things on maps and you see other historians talk about the same kind of eras and the same kind of things. It's very cool to see stuff that God put in his word. You know, he doesn't put anything in there by mistake. It's for us to learn. So a little bit about the history of Ephesians. So in the first century, it was a major seaport, and it corresponds to our modern-day Turkey. It would have been at the end of a major caravan land route that linked inland Asia with the coast. In New Testament times, it had a population of about 300,000, and being a seaport, it was engaged in a lot of commerce and trading. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, so this doesn't correspond to our modern-day Asia. Asia in the New Testament refers to the Roman province of Asia, which covered most of western Turkey, so it's not our today Asia. So if you take your Bibles and go to Acts 19... So one thing to know about Ephesus is that it was not an imperial state. It was a senatorial state. So it differed in government a little bit. If you look at Acts 19, in verse 35, it says, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus.'" So the town clerk was head of the proconsul in Ephesus, and they would have reported to the provincial government. If it was an imperial state, they would have just had a provincial government. So just another small thing that, you know, I mean, when we read this, we have a tendency just to pass over something like that, but it gives a little information about the background and how it was being ruled back then. If you look at Acts 19, verse 31, a little bit behind there, actually, I'll go start in 30. "And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater." So the chief of Asia was an Asiarch, and from these ranks, the high priest of Asia would have been elected. So again, going back to the history of it, the first known settlers were Lagelles, and they worshipped a fertility goddess. In 1200 BC, Ionians from Athens colonized it, and they brought their own version of a fertility goddess, Artemis. Artemis is Greek and is Latin for Roman goddess Diana. Diana became a dominating factor in the cultural life of Ephesus, and a temple would be erected to her, which would be rebuilt several times as a result of war, burning, and destruction. In 560 BC, Ephesus is conquered by Croesus, which is the king of Lydia, an area near Ephesus. And then about 15 years later, the Persians took over Ephesus. In the mid-4th century BC, the Temple of Diana that was originally built was burned. And in 334 BC, Alexander the Great captured Ephesus. And by the end of the 4th century, rebuilding of the temple was complete, and this would be the temple that was standing in New Testament times. In Acts 19, in verse 23, we'll read through this record a little bit later, but just picking out specific verses, it says, "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." So this is talking about the Temple of Diana that was at the center of the cultural life in Ephesus. I did a lot of background research about other historians talking about the Temple of Diana and descending from Jupiter and stuff, and just seeing how, you know, the Bible doesn't line up with history. History lines up with the Bible. and the Bible is history, and seeing how everyone else writes about this stuff, and then you look at the Bible and you see, well, yeah, of course, it's in the Bible. It happened, and it's pretty cool to see it come alive like that. So in 281 BC, Ephesus came under control of Seleucid kings, and then about 100 years later, Kingdom of Pergamon began to reign over the city. And then in 133 BC, the kingdom was bequeathed to Rome. So in Paul's day, Ephesus was under Roman rule and was the capital city of the province of Asia. I'm a quote from Dr. Werwell talking a little bit later on about what happens to Ephesus eventually. Now in 286 AD, the Goths destroyed the temple and the city. Although the city revived, it never recovered any of its great former splendor or influence. It was at a meeting of the church council at Ephesus in 431 AD, where Mary was given the formalized status as the Mother of God, and the deterioration of Ephesus in Asia Minor continued rapidly after that under the Byzantine Empire. So it's pretty sad to see the former glory of Ephesus given some of the greatest revelation that any place has ever gotten, the Book of Ephesians, to be pretty much leveled to nothing within 1,000 years of it happening. So in Ephesus, there were two major languages spoken. The dominating one was Greek, but Latin was still used in governmental offices. Besides these two languages, there were Judeans of the diaspora, or the dispersed, the Judeans who had been pushed out or separated and were now living in Ephesus. So among the Judeans, there were those who spoke Greek and used the Septuagint version of the scriptures, and there were those who were Hebrew and used the Aramaic language and would have used the Aramaic Targumus version of the scriptures. So there's an intense rivalry between these two sects of Judeans speaking, and if you turn to Acts chapter 6, you can get a glimpse of it. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration." So you can see a glimpse of the rivalry between these two here. And again, it's just something sometimes that we just kind of read over and continue reading to something, but it's just part of the history and part of the richness and the depth that God's word goes into. So Ephesians would have originally been written in Aramaic. We know this because if you turn to Philippians with me. Philippians 3, chapter 1, or Philippians 3, verse 1. Sorry. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee." And Hebrew of the Hebrews, referring to him being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, so his birth and then his language. So it would have originally been written in Aramaic, but then translated to Greek soon after. Okay, so now we're just going to look at all the mentions of Ephesians and Asia, or some of the mentions of Asia in the Bible. If you turn to Acts chapter 2. So that's just a little bit about the background, the history. I mean, there's so much more. It's hard to pick out certain things sometimes, but Dr. Burwell goes into very, very detailed depth on all this stuff. In Acts chapter 2, verse 7, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia." So this is the first mention of Asia, the province that Ephesus was the capital of. And if we turn to chapter 6 in Acts, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Sicilia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So they had seen and heard of the witness of Stephen, and this is shortly before they decided to stone him, and before he made an amazing speech in chapter 7. So if you flip to Acts 16. So up until this point, it's just mentions of Asia. Ephesus has not actually been mentioned in the Bible up until this point. Acts chapter 16, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, and they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So they went through, but the Spirit told them otherwise and not to stay. So they passed through Mysia, which is the northern part of the province, but they didn't stay because of Revelation. I encourage people to look at maps and to look up the places and to see how it corresponds. It's pretty cool to see. And just to imagine, you know, traveling back then was a little different than traveling today. 100-mile journey back then takes a lot longer than a 100-mile journey today. So if you go to Acts 18, we'll see the first mention of Ephesus in the Bible. Acts 18, verse 19. We'll start in verse 18. And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he comes to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila here, and then he leaves them because he wants to go on, and he's going to try and get to Jerusalem, but he says he'll be back. So if we just keep reading in 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So now we're back to Ephesus and back to Aquila and Priscilla. In 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently in the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So you can only teach what you know, and up until this point, all that he knew was the baptism of John. He'd never been told that Holy Spirit was made available. But he's a pretty cool guy if you keep reading. In 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So they would have showed him that Holy Spirit was available. And, you know, just for him to be humble enough to accept it and to learn from them. In 27, it says, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting in the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which he had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So he's an excellent orator, and he just seemed to have an amazing heart for God. And, you know, when someone wanted to expound to him more and show him more was available, he was humble and accepted it and said, yeah, okay. And then they sent him on, and he kept preaching and kept sharing. And you can only teach what you know if you only knew up to that point about the baptism of John. That's all he could do. So in 19, verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. So this is the first time that he comes to Ephesus to stay. So, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. So obviously these would have been people that Apollos had shared the word with. So they didn't know either, because they'd only been taught from him. In verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Just think 2 years in one verse. How long 2 years is, speaking the word every day. And so much that all of Asia heard it. All of Asia, that's a lot of people, by one man. It was just cool to see, you know, can't ever tell me that one man doesn't make a difference. Or you can't ever say that, oh, it's just me. It's no different. One man, all of Asia heard it. We may never get to speak to all of Asia or to all of a certain place, but you speak to one person, 3 people, 5 people. It's just as good. You speak to no people. You're born again. God's no respecter of persons, whether we convert 3,000, 5,000, or one, or none. God loves us just the same, but don't ever say that it's just one person. He can't make a difference. Like, at Paul's life is a pretty great testament to that. So during this time of disputing for 2 years in Ephesus, this is when he would have written 1 Corinthians. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And if you look at chapter 16, verse 7, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's still at Ephesus, and he's writing 1 Corinthians. And then finally in verse 19 in chapter 16. The churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla. Salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So again, it's just cool to see these 3 verses in 1 Corinthians. Just tells you where Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from, when he was there for 2 years disputing and preaching the word. So if we go back to Acts 19, we'll look a little bit about the Temple of Diana. We'll read a little bit more about it here. So in Acts 19, verse 23, we'll start. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So obviously they were making these shrines for the temple, and, you know, they were doing pretty well for themselves. And in 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." So Paul's cutting into their business here, and they're not so happy about it. In verse 27, "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." So it gives you a little insight into how central and the cultural influence that the temple of Diana had at Ephesus. All of Asia and the world worshipeth. In 28, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him, that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." So it was just a riot, and some of them didn't even know what they were there. "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. When they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the town clerk had appeased the people. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" So, again, we looked at those verses earlier, how it was the town clerk's job. You know, if something happened and people were killed, he was going to be the one responsible. So he had to appease the people. And just, this is, Temple of Diana was a central influence to these people. And, you know, Paul was obviously doing an awesome job turning people away because he was cutting into their business. And even they say all of Asia is in danger. And all of Asia heard the word. If we go to chapter 20 here, verse 1 in Acts. "And after the uproar was ceased, so the whole situation was calmed down, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater, and Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius, and Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychius, and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." So Paul has now left Ephesus. And if we jump down to verse 13 here. "And we went before to ship and sailed into Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over again to Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus." So Miletus was a few miles south of Ephesus. So again, he's back and he's pretty close to Ephesus. And in the next verse, it actually says, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So he calls the elders from Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, which is a few miles south. In verse 18, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." If you go on to read here, it talks about, he basically exhorts them to stay faithful in the revelation that God had given them, and to hold fast the faith Paul probably had a pretty good idea that this was going to be the last time that he saw a lot of them. He says a little later in 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me." So it was kind of a farewell and an exhortation to stay faithful in the word, which sadly, as we'll look at later, doesn't really seem to happen. So if we turn now to 2 Timothy, we'll see the final two mentions of Ephesus in the Bible. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." So obviously this guy was a pretty special guy to Paul. He had ministered to him when he was in Ephesus, and he had diligently sought him out when he was in Rome, not being ashamed of the fact that Paul was arrested in prison. This is the only mention of Onesiphorus in the whole Bible, is in those verses there. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, the final mention of Ephesus. In 4, verse 10. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychius I have sent to Ephesus." So that is the final mention of Ephesus in the Bible. And to see a little bit of the demise of Asia and Ephesus that was coming, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." So from all of Asia hearing the word, Paul spending years of his life preaching and spreading it, to within a few years, all they in Asia have turned away from me. A pretty sad statement for them to have all turned away from the word. And it's evidence, like, within the next 1,000 years, Ephesus is destroyed, reduced to nothing. And it goes to, you know, they're naming Mary the Mother of God now at the center of Ephesus, whereas, you know, the word was alive. And, like, the book of Ephesians is so amazing. And the revelation that God gave them is unbelievable. It's my favorite book in the Bible. But it's cool to see the background and to really research some of the stuff and see it come to life on the maps and the charts. Just a couple things to remember. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." These aren't just stories, and these aren't just letters, and these aren't just things written. Holy men of God wrote as the Spirit moved. God gave them the words to write. This is God's word, not just men's word. And when we study it and we look at it, just always remember that. And right across the page here, in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know, that's why we dive so deeply and we look at timelines and dates and days. It's our job, it's our duty to rightly divide the word, to be equipped to know the scriptures, to study them. And when we do that, you know, it brings joy, and it's a lot of fun, and it's exciting. And it's what God would have us to do. So always remember that when we're looking at little things and details like that. But Yeah, that's a little bit about the background of Ephesians and the history of it.